Good evening. We're reading from Revelation again this evening, and it's chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth, and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Then the Lamb opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" May God's anointing be on his word.
Wow. You don't often get to preach on the four horsemen of the apocalypse, do you? Well, I don't. I tweeted earlier on this week that this morning I was going to be preaching on Joshua 1, get ready, and this evening was going to be the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the truth about persecution. Roll up, I said. And since then, I've had a few responses. Some have been like, I'm not sure I want to go now. Some said, are they actually going to be there in person? My favourite response was somebody who's not here this evening who said, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, I do like them. I've got all their albums. Have you ever read the book of Revelation from beginning to end in one sitting? Okay, I have a few times, and it can take quite a bit to get your head around, unsurprisingly. When I introduced this series a couple of weeks back now, I said that there were those, even among the big names, even among modern theology, that have little time for this book. And there are even more, to be honest, that admit they just don't get it. The real problem is that to understand it, I mean, grasp the meaning behind all the metaphors and allegories and the multitude of layers that there are in this takes a considerable amount of time and study and effort and prayer, not to mention therapy. And even then, there are absolutely no guarantees that you're going to be right. I mean, there are no guarantees that your understanding of it will be absolutely right. Now, as it happens, you're so fortunate this evening, because the first 8 verses of this reading, I had to do as a degree-level exegesis. I could see people looking worried already. It's all right, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. But I do kind of understand the first 8 verses a bit better than the rest. It will, however, be useful for me to kind of introduce this text, taking a bit longer to introduce it and then unpack it than normal. If I shared with you all the nuts and bolts I knew, it would take far too long, so I'm not going to do that. But first of all, there's a couple of things that we need to kind of get straight, and it's going to sound like teaching grandma how to suck eggs, okay? Which incidentally my grandma didn't know how to do. But first of all, it's necessary, although obvious, to restate, this is a vision. It's an out-of-body encounter with the supernatural, interpreted through a human mind, then expressed in human words and translated into a different language over 2,000 years later. Okay? There's a few steps in this where stuff can go wrong. When we understand this, we at the very least need to kind of let go of some of the more firmly held doctrinal principles that we believe Revelation categorically says, and kind of just set them to one side and say, okay, well, maybe we need to engage with this a bit differently. For every opinion or view or understanding or interpretation in one direction, there will be several in another, and all of them quite plausible. The second thing to remember is it's a vision. And as such, stuff can happen in a vision that may not be, well, possible as we understand it. It's of the supernatural, and so stuff could happen that is not natural. It's supernatural. We often make the mistake of confining God to our understanding of what is possible or real to us in the 21st century. And so we as rational thinking human beings, we define God, and when we define God as something smaller than we can understand, right, we confine God within our understanding, we make him small. And actually, when we do that, if we were to do that in every capacity within this book, we would never see healing. We would never expect answered prayer, we would never have hope, and we wouldn't have salvation. Okay, so we've got to kind of disengage from human, rational, 21st century thought and start to recognize that God is different to that. When we're prepared to suspend some of our rationality, we can then begin to engage with God more openly in the way he intends. So, throughout the book of Revelation, there are certain themes that are used to help the reader understand, believe it or not. One of them is the use of the color white. White, with only one exception, is accepted by every commentator and every scholar that's ever looked at the book of Revelation to mean something that is godly and righteous, and it actually even represents Jesus himself later on. That one exception where people go, with the exception of this one bit, is the white horse in the second verse. People argue that it's demonic. Or not. That's the argument. Now, I'd like to suggest that it's not, and I'd like to kind of explain why, if I may. The rider is a conqueror, they say, and apparently that's an ungodly thing to be. However, Jesus is the conqueror over sin and death. The rider is white, and as already stated, it represents righteousness and holiness. And what is Jesus except righteous and holy? The rider is a mounted bowman on a white horse. And at the time that John had this picture, there was something very important that's very easily overlooked these days. The Roman Empire, the Roman army, had only at this time ever been defeated by one group of people. That only ever failed to conquer one group of people, and they were the Parthians. And the Parthians customarily rode white horses and had mounted bowmen. So when John has this picture of the conquering Christ, and when we understand the book of Revelation as being something to do with engaging with, or how we engage with the Roman Empire and the oppression and the persecution that comes with it, then when you then see that the rider on the white horse represents possibly the one group of people that have not been dominated by the Roman Empire and have in fact been victorious over, starts to take on a new meaning, doesn't it? Now, if the rider on the white horse is Jesus, then what would that mean about the other three? Because you see, what they say is Jesus wouldn't keep company with the demons that come after, and so it couldn't possibly be Jesus in the first place. But if it were Jesus, what would that mean for the other three riders? Well, if we allow history to be our guide for a moment, what happened after Jesus Christ came to earth? He brought the gospel of heaven, the good news of the kingdom of God, and said that as a consequence of this, not only would those who followed him be persecuted, but in fact, he says in Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth, for I have come to turn, oh, sorry, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a father against his, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own family." It was acknowledged by Jesus Christ himself that the gospel was going to have a divisive effect on society. So in light of this, what we see with the three successive horsemen isn't a band of demons that God has for some reason recruited onto the light side for a while and sent out to do his work. But what we see are the personifications of the effects of the gospel. Okay, everyone with me? So these are the repercussions of the gospel of Christ as it hits a world that up until that point had been totally in the grasp of Satan. Christians were slaughtered for their faith. The word translated as slay in the NIV, sometimes is translated as slaughter in some of the other modern translations. And the word used, the Greek word used for slay or slaughter, is only ever used by the Apostle John when speaking about Jesus and his death or the death of disciples. It's the only time he uses it. When he talks about other people dying, he uses different words. The word used that's translated as slay or slaughter is only ever applied to Christians. So actually, what we see is the red horse bringing death to Christians. The early Christians suffered a form of financial persecution. All of the currency at the time would have been stamped with the emperor's head on it, and the effigy or the imprint of the emperor was part of the emperor worship cult. Every Roman emperor was considered to be a living god, and everybody was therefore to worship the emperor among all the other gods. And as a consequence, there was a problem here for many of the Christians, because to perform transactions using Roman money was unethical for them. They couldn't do it, which would have led to financial issues. In pagan Roman society, just about every lump of meat you could buy from the butcher had previously been sacrificed to an idol, to one of the pagan gods. So you couldn't just go down the butcher's and buy a lump of meat as a God-fearing Christian, because it had been sacrificed to a different god. So suddenly, the basic necessities of life were difficult to get hold of. They were all involved in sacrificial worship of idols and Baals and demons and emperors, and not the living God. So the regular, everyday staples of their diet, like meat and barley and wheat, were expensive to them. They had to get them via other ways. They had to kind of go on the black market to get the sacrificed stuff. Olive oil, wine, well, they didn't tend to be used in sacrifices and worship, and so they still were cheap. Remember the passage where the writer is told a quarter of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley, but do not touch the oil or the wine? The early Christians were slaughtered by the sword. They were financially persecuted to the point of effectively famine, and as a consequence of their hunger and their desperation, disease was regularly experienced. So you've got the pestilence that follows. And as if that were not enough, the early Christians were frequently thrown into the arena to be torn apart by lions and bears and other wild animals. You see, Christians were accused of practicing magic. And the punishment for magic was crucifixion or being thrown to wild animals or being burned alive. I don't know whether you were given a choice. You see, they were magic practicers because, they had authority over the demonic. Now, we know whose authority that is, but the Romans didn't, so they suspected that this was serious magic. They were also accused of being cannibals because, you see, these Christians said this weird stuff about eating the flesh of their Lord Jesus Christ and drinking his blood, and so they had, therefore, to be cannibals, and cannibalism was associated closely with witchcraft and magic, and so they must, therefore, be guilty. And then, as if that wasn't enough, they were also depraved orgy goers, us Christians. Because you see, these Christians, they would talk about having agape feasts, love feasts. We know that what they meant was they celebrated Holy Communion as a family. But the Romans heard the term love feast, and that had to have been some depraved form of sick orgy. And so what with them being magic practicers and cannibals, there was only one thing you did with Christians. You crucified them, you burned them alive, or you threw them to animals. So all of the things that these four horsemen potentially represent, and this is one of many interpretations, and you've got to understand this. I'm not saying that this is the only way to understand it, but I believe it's got good, solid foundations to it. But in every one of these horsemen represent something that happened following the coming of the gospel. Yeah? Now, as I said before we started, there's lots of different readings of this whole book and that particular bit. But then if we read on to the opening of the fifth seal, we see the masses of those people martyred for their faith. The persecuted, of those persecuted to death, crying out, "How much longer, Lord, before we are avenged? When will you take payment for our blood?" There's a logical continuation here between the effects of the four horses, the coming of the gospel, the slaughter of Christians, the famine brought in by financial persecution, and the execution of Christians because of their bizarre activities. And all of those executions come under the throne of God, and the people there cry out, "How much longer?" That logical continuation. Jesus Christ came to earth, the living embodiment of God, incarnated into a human being who didn't come as a victor, but became victorious through his death on a cross. His message changed the world. But not everybody who heard it accepted it, because the gospel is an offense to some. The gospel is a challenge to all in how we live our lives, and there are those who choose Christ, and there are those who choose to hate those who choose Christ. So the ones who hate, persecute, and hurt, and kill, and make life and commerce as Christians difficult. They use the law against Christians, twisting it to serve the purposes of evil. It happened in the days of early Christianity under the Roman Empire. It's happened throughout the world through various centuries since. And before I show you the next couple of pictures, you've got to understand that it's happening now, and the next picture is shocking, okay? They are the burnt corpses of Christians who were set light to alive in their church in Nigeria. This is a church still blazing in Egypt in 2013. It's happening in our world right now. Last week, I read out a Facebook post from Canon Andrew White, the Bishop of Baghdad, describing the murder of 8 Christian members of the same family by being shot through their face in their lounge with their Bibles open on the couch before them. They were guilty of not converting to Islam. They would not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, because he was more important to them than that. The truth is, they could have escaped with their life. They could have left if they were prepared to leave their homeland and the only place they had ever known as home. All of their possessions, all of their livelihood, the rest of their family possibly, if they weren't prepared to flee, they could have done. Or they could have paid an almost impossible, crippling tax, a fine for being Nazarene Christian. But sometimes we are called to stand, to just stand. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Jesus died on a cross because he loves everyone, not just us here. Even the militant Muslim fundamentalist who seeks to wage war of terror against those who are not in Islam. And if Jesus hasn't given up on them, then we shouldn't either. We have no wish, we have no right to wish them dead, no matter how convenient such a death might be to our warped concept of world peace. In fact, in Kurdistan, imams and Christian priests are literally joining arms together to campaign against what is happening under the regime of ISIS. They're standing against the atrocity. It's wrong that Christians are dying, and yet God knows it's happening. God knew it was going to happen. And in the closing verses of our reading, we see the promise of justice coming on the earth. In chapter 7 and later in chapter 20, we see the reward given to those who was to stand firm in their faith to the point of martyrdom. But we're also told that God will not move until a certain time. That time is measured by the number of martyrs. And on face value, that sounds a bit cold-blooded, doesn't it? Let's be honest. Doesn't sound fair. And I've been trying to figure out why God would say something as unfair as there's got to be a certain number first. And I think it's something like this. In a war, the generals will plan an attack. And they will know that they've got to get everything in the right place and everything's got to be just so before they can make that attack. And so they will set a date. And they will know that before that date arrives, before the attack happens, before the liberation of whatever it is that they are seeking to attack occurs, there will continue to be deaths among those there. And so although they set a time, they will also acknowledge that there will be a number of deaths before that can happen. And I think that in the very beginning, God knew what was going to happen. And God, in his wisdom, knew that timing was required. And that timing will result in a certain number of Christians being martyred before the time is right. What we do know is this passage tells us that God doesn't like that any more than us. And when he says enough, the rulers of the world will hide in fear of the justice of Christ. Without stealing any of Roger's thunder from next weekend, it's difficult to talk fully of the promise of God for those who stand firm, but it's there. Never again will they hunger or thirst. God himself will wipe away their tears, and they will be privileged to stand immediately before the throne of the living God for eternity. The working title I was given for this sermon was The Last Words on Evil. But in truth, the last words on evil are spoken later in Revelation when the persecution is ended and those who have suffered in this life are greatly rewarded in the next. And the upside down God's kingdom shows the wonder and splendor of reward over what seems like the victory of evil in the process of death. It's wrong that Christians are dying. It's wrong that the persecution is getting worse and spreading. It's wrong that when we in the West suffer ridicule and are taunted for our faith, we call it persecution. It isn't. Pray that we never know real persecution. But it's my fear that the time is coming when we might just know such a challenge. So there's a more immediate challenge to us than the possibility of persecution later in life. The challenge is, how strong is our faith now? Do we understand the love and sacrifice of God enough to be willing to die for Jesus if necessary? Do we understand the love and sacrifice of God enough to be willing to live for Jesus now? Do we value the gospel of Jesus Christ enough to put it on as our armor and stand firm, and when all is done, to stand? There are people in our churches who complain at the thought of giving 10% to the church. How will they react to the considerable Christian tax imposed upon persecuted believers? There are people who struggle to pray or read the living word of God. How will they cope with the demand to convert to Islam or die? There are people who struggle to attend church every week, attend cell groups, attend prayer meetings, and yet in North Korea, there are brothers and sisters who risk their lives day by day to meet together in secret so that they can pray and study this most precious life-giving word of God. There are people who are fearful of sharing their faith because people might laugh or ridicule them. They're scared to admit to their faith at work because of what might be said or how difficult things might get. And yet in China, there are Christians who dare not share their faith openly at work because they will be thrown into prison and their loved ones will starve to death without their wage. There are people who grumble at the time it would take them to do church stuff. And yet there were Christians in Nigeria who, when their church burnt down, they didn't see that as an opportunity to take a Sunday off. They met in the streets and praised God, thanking him that no one was hurt and he's still victorious. In truth, we have it easy. And in life being easy, we've grown soft. And I want to share a picture with you that I had while at New Wine. It kind of grew as I was praying about what on earth it meant. And essentially it's this. I saw a field of really fat sheep. Really fat sheep. The grass was so lush, so thick and tufty that they didn't have to step very far at all to get the next mouthful. Exercise was so limited because they didn't need exercise to get to the next mouthful and the next mouthful and the next mouthful. And they got fatter and fatter and fatter. And while they got fatter, they got careless. And then one day the wolf came. And they couldn't run. And then the picture changed, and I saw sheep running full tilt, hell for leather, some of them banging into a wall and knocking themselves out, but just most of them getting through the gate. And I was reminded of the passage in John 10 where Jesus says, "I am the gate." We've got so comfortable. We have to ask ourselves, are we fat or skinny sheep? See, in truth, many will die for their faith in Christ. Many will suffer persecution and hardship, and we should thank God every day that we do not suffer that way. And we should pray every day for our brothers and sisters in the faith who do, and who do so willingly. We must remember why we gave our lives to Jesus in the beginning. We've got to reclaim our first love, rekindle the passion for Christ that we once had. Re-establish Jesus Christ at the center of our lives. Live gospel-centered, kingdom-focused lives as if our very existence depends upon it. We must start to realize that while ours might not be, at this time, a sacrifice of martyrdom, perhaps ours is a sacrifice of supporting our brothers and sisters through the work of Open Doors. I've been posting lots of stuff about the persecuted church, especially the persecution that's going on in Iraq, on the Tab's Facebook page recently and on Twitter. And I've posted one thing twice, which is the five things that we can do to try in some way to support our brothers and sisters in Iraq. The first one is, of course, to pray. And Canon Andrew White said in his letter last week that the way we can pray is we can pray for their protection. We can pray for their provision. And we can pray for their perseverance. We pray that they will stick it through to the end. That still troubles me. The second thing we can do is we can sign a petition that's on Tab's Facebook page. There's a link to it there. We can sign a petition. It goes to the government, and it starts to put pressure on the government to do something, to get some aid into that area, to help the thousands upon thousands of people who are fleeing. Do you know the death toll in northern Iraq, not just to Christians, but to any of the persecuted groupings, exceeds that in Gaza? And yet, how much about northern Iraq have you seen on the news? Sign a petition. The third one is to provide. There's a link there that takes you to the Open Doors website, or you can go straight onto the Open Doors website. It'll be available there. We can give money that will provide the basic essentials for life. I mean, we're not putting them up in five-star hotels in Baghdad. We are providing them food and water and clothing because they have fled with nothing. Four, we can write to our MPs. Once again, there's a link on the Facebook page. And if anybody needs me to get the link to them in a different way, just come to me afterwards and I can do it. We write to our MPs. And we tell them what's going on, and we tell them our concerns, and we ask them to put pressure on the government to do what the petition is trying to get them to do. We share it in every possible way imaginable. We send emails to our friends. We post it on every social media network we're part of. That's the fifth one. Raise the profile of the fact that Christians are dying at the hands of evil people. And not just Christians. Muslims are dying at the hands of ISIS because they're the wrong type of Muslim. It will be a sacrifice to give. We all feel the pinch from time to time with our money. But the difference is we might have to go without a takeaway or walk a few more times because we can't put petrol in the car. These people are going to their deaths. And if we can't love Jesus enough to love his persecuted children, then ask yourselves this, will we ever understand what Paul meant when he said in Philippians, to live is Christ. To die is gain. I want us to say the Lord's Prayer, but instead of us saying it together, I'd like us to just, if I say the lines, and then give us a moment to just think about what they really mean in the light of everything we've heard and prayed about this evening. So if we continue in an attitude of prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, and yet who walks with us through all of life's experiences. Holy is your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. give us today our daily bread, not just us though, but our brothers and sisters who need it more. Forgive us our sins, knowing that you taught us to ask to be forgiven in the same way as we forgive others. So Lord, give us softer hearts. Give us your compassion that we might forgive those who do the unforgivable. Lead us not into temptation, deliver every one of your children from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. Amen. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angel nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.